Matthew 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you that you have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty praises as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you that they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for your word here. We need to hear this. We struggle with this every day, with anxiety and stress and cares and overthinking things and worry. So help us to trust in you. Help us to take your word at face value and simply, and to cast our cares upon you and to heed your command as best we can, by the power of your Spirit, to not be anxious. Help this passage to calm us in times of turmoil, and when we feel like we're out in stormy waters. Just help this passage to keep on ringing in our ears and bringing life and patience and joy. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. So we can look in Scripture and we can find so many commands not just for teaching the word, but also preaching the word. And there's a host of, if you study the Greek behind the various commands for teaching and preaching throughout the scriptures and descriptions of teaching and preaching, there's actually a host of Greek words that cover a full range of descriptive terms in Greek for teaching and preaching. So a goal of what I'm here to do is to inform you as far as the meaning of the text, but then of course, more than that, there's also preaching. And preaching is, in a sense, like the lawyer standing before the jury and appealing the case, appealing the position of his client, and making the case and trying to build that case and to reach a good verdict. And so what I'm going to do, and I'm going to kind of give you the spoiler, is I'm going to, at the end of this, I'm going to be making an appeal, and an appeal that cuts two ways. Pretty much every sermon cuts two ways. If you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, my appeal is going to be that you would cast your cares upon him and trust his good, tender care. That you would trust the care of God's goodness and his care in your life. Now, if and there's a very high likelihood that in any group of Christians meeting together that there's someone who is not of a penitent heart, who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who is going through the motions, is not actually walking with God in intimate fellowship, and doesn't have saving faith. So if that describes you, and you very well could be, don't be fooled, you could be that person sitting in a church service, but if that describes you, my appeal to you is going to be, God blesses you with all these good things, and he does care for you, but he has offered up the greatest care for you that ever could be offered, and that is the care for your soul through Jesus Christ. So don't enjoy his care in so many ways, and his provision of food and warmth and all those things that he gives to you, and then reject him when he offers a provision and care for your soul to save you from hell and damnation. So what's crazy about that, though, is the appeal that I'm going to make based off of the text here, and this text, we're going to come back to this text, it's a good appeal. Like, I'm not necessarily bringing a judgment message, but it's crazy how difficult it is, even for believers, to accept an appeal like that to trust in God and his goodness. You'd think that that would be an easy sell to convince you guys and myself to trust in his tender care, but constantly we fight this, we struggle with it, and we fear, worry, and are stressed. So I want to make a case, and this case is going to be along the lines that Jesus makes in this passage, and so then we're going to recap with this passage, but I'm going to make the case, and this case is one that the Jews of Jesus' day would have been familiar with. And it's based in the sovereignty of God. It's based in the total providence of God over his creation. So in the Jewish mind, this would have been most likely taken for granted because of the clear teaching of the Old Testament. But sometimes we don't have this, so I want to emphasize the goodness of God first in his provision and care of the created world, including animals. And then I'm going to go back to this case that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 6, and Jesus makes the case from the lesser to the greater. He makes the case that if God takes care of animals, how much more will he take care of you as a human being who's worth more in his sight than just the animals and the birds of the field? But I want to solidly make the case that God does take care of animals, and that when we look at the realm of nature, what we're not looking at is a bunch of happenstance facts. We're not looking at the world of Charles Darwin. We're not looking at survival of the fittest playing out and a universe that evolved out of nothing into something. We're actually seeing, when we look at nature, a fallen world, so we can ascribe the bad things, the things like death. We can say that those are a product of the fall. But even in those things, even in things like parasitism and the death of animals, God is still sovereign, But even in this fallen world, we can see the goodness of God in that he cares for and provides for his creation. And so every animal that is able to live on this earth and has food, that food comes from the hand of God. And that's the biblical perspective. So let's make that case. Exodus chapter 33:19. First of all, I want to make the case that God is good. And so the general goodness of God, and then we'll work to the animals. So God is good. God is abundantly good and overflowingly good and good beyond any comprehension of goodness that we can imagine. What's really cool is if you get the time to ever delve into and deep dive into the words that are used in Hebrew and in Greek for the mercy, the goodness, the long-suffering, the patience of God, realize that when you read the English version, oftentimes you're just scratching the surface, because in the Hebrew and Greek, these are very rich words. So like when it talks about compassion, oftentimes it's talking about more than just a surface level emotion, but a deep-seated love and compassion that God has. And the same thing with when we see the word good in Scripture, there's a little bit more to it. There's a richness that's kind of lacking in the English version, but we can see there. So let's talk about the goodness of God. So I want to establish that God is good from Scripture. Exodus 33:19, Moses asked to see glory. So Moses asked to see God's glory, and what does God do? It says, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Now, we don't know exactly what that looked like as far as the goodness of God passing in front of Moses. We know that some language as if God has a body is used, but then we also see other scriptures that say nobody has seen God the Father. So we know that what passed before Moses was, in one sense or another, was the goodness of God, his glory and his goodness, and that his goodness is his glory. The glory of God is his goodness. God could have been, the creator of heaven and earth could be like Kali, the goddess of death and destruction in Hinduism, who delights in gore and violence and destruction. But we know that the God of Scripture is not that God. The God of Scripture is a good God, and his goodness is what is his glory. Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So David assumes that to walk with God is to experience the goodness and mercy of God, and that those things will follow, and that God provides for his saints. Psalm 25:8, good and upright is the Lord. God is good. And that word good there is tob, abundant kindness and benevolence. Psalm 31:19, oh, how abundant is your goodness. So God's goodness is, he's not just good, but his goodness is abundant, exceeding. It's over the top, it's overflowing. Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And that's really the life of the Christian, is to draw close to that goodness and to taste the goodness of God, to experience the goodness of God, because it is good. Psalm 86:5, and I love that taste is you think about the goodness of, if you're hungry, eating good food and a feast set before you, and that's a picture of the goodness of God. Psalm 86:5, for you, O Lord, are good. Psalm 105, for the Lord is good. Psalm 106:1, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Of course, we could talk about how his goodness extends to his creation. We're about to do that in some ways, but it overflows into his steadfast love. His steadfast love endures forever. Romans 2:4 talks about the riches of his kindness. In Genesis 50:20, and this is the question comes up, and the Bible oftentimes is a little bit like it doesn't philosophize on some of the things that we want, areas we want to go as far as the goodness of God. But one of the questions that comes up is, what about, quote unquote, bad things? What about things that happen to believers in Jesus Christ? What about tragedies that they face the same as everybody else? Is God good in those things? And we have to have that mindset, even though we may not see everything come together as nice and neatly as Joseph saw in his life, Joseph experienced a lot of evil and a lot of pain and suffering in his brothers selling him into slavery, the rejection of that, the you know, his journey, his time in prison. Yet, at the end of it, Joseph, of course, things wrap up in this case nice and neatly, but Joseph, to his brothers, says, "As for you," these are the brothers who sold him into slavery, we're going to kill him first and then sold him into slavery, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And so this is the mindset that a believer must have when we deal with loss, when we deal with, Lauren and I have had a miscarriage. When you deal with suffering and the realities of this world that is fallen in the process of redemption, we need to have this mindset that God is still sovereign and he still provides his providential care is still there, and that in some way, shape, or form, all things are falling out for his good and for our good, and he is loving and good. So God's goodness displayed in the care of animals. And I just think it's, the Bible spends a lot of time on talking about how God cares for the animals of the field and wildlife. Job 38:39 says, "Can you hunt the prey for the lion?" This is a rhetorical question. The answer is Job can't, God can. "Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? When they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket, who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food?" And I love that picture of the now there's a cool word for baby ravens, and I'm forgetting what it is. It's one of those interesting ones. When the baby ravens cry out and they're hungry, God hears and provides food for them. So that's the care that God has for his created order. So in some far off place that we don't even see, where a baby bird is in the nest crying for food, God is listening and providing food for those babies. I'm going to turn to Psalm 104, if you guys want to turn there. Psalm 104. Starting at verse 25. I'll start at 24. "O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season." Now, we have this tendency towards a naturalistic view of the world. First of all, we think of reality as somehow just being, as if reality is self-sustaining. The Bible's clear, reality is not self-sustaining. God upholds all things by the word of his power. But even more, we see here in verse 27 that all animals look to God to give them their food in due season. 28, "When you give it to them," so God is the one who feeds the animals, "they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you are taken away, when you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth their spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." Now, the reality is that animals do die in a fallen world, and God is sovereign in those cases. The emphasis in Scripture tends to be on the goodness of God in providing and caring for those animals, even in far-off areas that human beings will never see them. So God cares for his creation. Psalm 147:9, "He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry." So let's put this another way. There has never been an animal out in the wilderness that has eaten anything that God did not provide. When we eat a moose, we shoot a moose. First of all, obviously God's provided the moose for us, but he's provided the moose not just in some kind of, yeah, he provided the moose type way, but he actually sent his spirit, brought that moose. Like we're knit in the womb, God actually creates animals in their mother's womb. God sustains them. And God, every step of the way of their development, of that moose's development, of that moose's life, gives the moose breath, gives the moose food, and provides the grass and causes the rain to fall on the grass, so that the grass and the willow trees and the leaves that it eats grow. And so every step of the way, God is sovereign. God is providentially caring for his creation and cares. And so when we eat that moose, it's kind of a beautiful thing because you're eating something that God has tended to and cared for. And the same thing with an animal raised in a pen, God does provide all that food, but it's such a beautiful picture with a wild animal like that. Psalm 34:10, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So there are examples in Scripture as well of the reality of a fallen world, of animals dying, but the emphasis tends to be on the goodness of God. So animals are fed and taken care of, and when the ravens' babies in the nest cry out, that they're crying out to God, and God feeds them. So we can look around and see God's hand in his creation. Now, that brings us back to Matthew 6:26. Let's turn back to Matthew 6:26, where Jesus, taking this truth, applies it to human beings. 6:25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? Now, some would take this as if Jesus is teaching that we take no provision, no thought, no care, no planning. You know, if you think about like running a household, how would things go if you didn't, the day before, the morning of, you didn't get ingredients to make dinner, and you just took this verse in a way that was like, well, I don't have to gather things together because God will just provide. That's not what he's talking about. Even in the case of a moose or a raven, God provides the food, but there's still industry and gathering and still effort. But one thing that separates us from the animals, good, bad, or otherwise, is those animals, they're not forecasting, they're not thinking about, you know, stressed about next month, next week, anxious about the future. And they're a picture of how we should depend on God and not be anxious. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And he's going to come back to that because, yes, we're created for better things than just worrying constantly about our provision, our basic needs, and fearing. And so often that fear is counterproductive, and that fear, if anything, creates problems for ourselves, rather than looking to God and working and trusting in him, in his provision. But we're called to higher thoughts than simply worrying about, am I going to have food tomorrow? We're called to seek his kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So the argument that Jesus uses here is rooted in everything that's come before, that God takes care of these animals. If he takes care of the animals, if he listens to the plea of a little raven in a desert somewhere off in a corner where humans will never go, how much more will he take care of you who are made in his image? How much more will he take care of a human being who is of more value? Obviously, we see that these animals are valuable to God. God cares for them. God provides for them. God listens to every single animal and their needs and takes care of them, tends them. He's like a caretaker, a shepherd of all living creatures in all places across the globe. But we are, in his sight, more valuable. And so how much more will God himself take care of us who are worth more in his sight than the animals? Are you not of more value than they? And of course, that strikes to the root of some of the environmentalism today, which isn't, there's nothing wrong with caring for the environment. We as Christians should be advocates for the environment properly understood, with the understanding that humans are to be a part of stewardship of the creation, but we are to take care of it. So the idea that, you know, let's just pave the earth and then the other planets isn't a biblical picture. We're supposed to take care of and tend the good creation that God has given us. But there's a clear chain of value that because we're made in the image of God, we are of more value than they. Verse 27, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? So has our anxiety ever given us more days, more time, a longer lifespan? If we worry about death, will that extend our life? The answer is no. In fact, if I worry about death constantly, or if that becomes a problem for me, if anything, I'm probably going to live a shorter lifespan, because that does have an effect on myself, my body, my immune system, things like that. So nobody by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life. Verse 28, and why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So there's this picture of, if you go to some mountain meadow and you see some of these flowers, the beautiful flowers just off in the middle of nowhere, God actually is clothing those flowers. He has caused them to grow. He has given them what they need. They are the result of his handiwork. And we're here worrying about clothes to put on. Why would we worry about clothes to put on when God obviously cares for something like a lily, which is not as valuable, which does not have an eternal life like we do? Why would we be concerned when God obviously cares for the minutest, smallest details of his creation? Verse 29, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, so the challenge, and this is not something that we're all going to struggle at some point with anxiety, but we're called there in verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, etc. So we're called to not be anxious. And the root issue, contrary to a lot of modern thinking about this, that would resent this assertion, is a lack of faith. The reason that we're anxious is because of a lack of faith. If we have the faith and we understand that God takes care of the minutest details of his creation and the smallest little corner of the Amazonian jungle and provides the animals with food, how much more us as human beings made in his image? Our anxiety comes from a lack of faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So God, even before we pray for those things, and we should pray for our needs, but God knows and hears and is thinking, he is mindful, he's cognizant of our needs before we even voice them to him. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I was just reading Thomas Brooks on assurance of salvation, and how when you have that right standing with God and that right relationship with God, there's a confidence in everything else. That gives a confidence in death. It gives a confidence in life. It gives a confidence in criticism. It gives a confidence in fear. When you know that that relationship is solid and that the worst thing that can happen to you is to die and to be with Jesus Christ for all eternity, it gives a bold confidence. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Now, there's a difference between, so often we confuse thoughtfulness, we confuse planning, we confuse preparation with anxiousness. They're two different things. And so often we somehow think that anxiousness is productive, and to be productive, we have to be anxious. But anxiety is counterproductive. Anxiety is not helpful. if we're in a tough situation and we need to get stuff done and we need to make progress tomorrow, the best thing we can do is to rest in Christ and to work diligently to get a good night's sleep as best we can and to let the issues of tomorrow be anxious for themselves. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So we shouldn't confuse what's really debilitating, because anxiety and stress are really debilitating towards productivity, towards progress. And we all struggle with it. We're human. But we should not confuse the two. We can rest in Christ. We can prepare. And we can let tomorrow's evils be evil for tomorrow. We have enough to deal with today. So, God, Christ makes the argument based off of God's care, and we saw God's care of every animal, every creature, that human beings made in his image are superior in value, and therefore we have no reason to fear when it comes to his care. And I want to talk about two different applications of this, one to believers and one to unbelievers. So God's goodness is indiscriminately displayed in his care of both believers and unbelievers. And this is clear in Scripture. God showers even unbelievers with blessing upon blessing in this world. And we're told every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So if you see something good in this world, if you see a blessing, whether it's to an unbeliever or a believer, something that's objectively good and enjoyable, you're seeing the grace of God. You're seeing the common grace of God, even when it's an unbeliever who gets to enjoy his goodness. So if you see an unbeliever who's feasting and laughing and having a good time, you're seeing God's goodness demonstrated in their life despite their rejection of him. All good things come from his hand. Psalm 136:25. God doesn't just take care of the believer and their food needs, but he who gives food to all flesh, that's all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. So God gives food and feeds the same as all the animals. Every human being that eats is eating today, is eating, going to eat dinner tonight, is being fed from God. God feeds both believers and unbelievers. Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all and his mercy is over all that he has made. So God's goodness is demonstrated and showered on all people. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you and you give them their food in due season. So everyone who is murmuring for food and they get food, God is feeding them. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. You see the kindness of God, that despite the fact that many people reject and rebel against what they know to be true in their knowledge of him, that they suppress in unrighteousness, that God is still kind to them and feeds them and opens his hand and they eat. Stephen Lawson says, as unbelievers persist in their sins, God nevertheless extends his hand to give them good gifts. For example, he allows unbelievers to enter into marriage and enjoy having children. God permits them to have an education, gain employment, and advance in their careers. He affords unbelievers the luxury to travel and see the wonders of his creation. He does not withhold his goodness from them, but provides it for their enjoyment. We see this in Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So we're told to love even our enemies and those that oppose us and hate us and deal with us in a horrible way, those that spit in our face, because of what God does. Because God is good, and God causes his sun to rise on both the evil and the good. So every day, for the evil and the good, the sun rises and then the sun sets. The evil and the good both experience rain and the growth of crops, etc. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So perfection in the love, the type of love that God demonstrates is demonstrated in his provision for all human beings, his indiscriminate provision for their needs. And that's the example for us to love even our enemies. And so we shouldn't withhold love and care for those that even oppose us and fight against us. Acts 14:17. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. So this is an address to unbelievers, of pagans. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So here's a people that had not known the gospel, had not received Christ, yet they're told that God had sent the rains and God had given them fruitful seasons and God had satisfied their hearts with food and gladness, and that those things were good for them, or good, and those came from the hand of God. Psalm 49:16. Actually, let me turn to Psalm 73:3. I'll read Psalm 49:16. This is a shorter summary. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. So sometimes when we as believers, sometimes we don't experience the same level of goodness on this planet as unbelievers. And it can cause resentment and envy and jealousy, and we can question God's goodness because he's good to even the unbeliever, sometimes more than physically speaking to the believer. But we're told, be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him, for though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never see again light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. In Psalm 73, it's described as those that, you know, despite their riches and their wealth, are put, their foot is in slippery places and they ultimately fall. So here's the message to the unbeliever, the person who, maybe it could be somebody here, the person who doesn't have heartfelt faith in Christ, yet is experiencing the goodness of God. The message of Scripture is that you are, in a sense, that those things are to turn you to God, that you are to acknowledge his hand. It's not good enough to just enjoy them. And the unbeliever is warned that you are enjoying these good things now as God's mercy on this earth. They are to turn you to Christ. And if you do not, you will perish. If you do not turn, you will go to hell. And all those things, you can't take them with you. You can't, they won't benefit you. You look at Dives, and here he's a rich man and he goes to hell. And none of those things are valuable to him for all eternity. So the man who is in his pomp yet without understanding is like the beasts that perish. You're like a hog that is being fattened for the slaughter. You're enjoying good things, but the slaughter is coming unless you turn and repent. Judgment day is coming. For once it is appointed to man to die, and after this, the judgment. So the question to the unbeliever, could be somebody here, is why would you take and enjoy so much goodness but not enjoy the best goodness that he's offered, the best mercy that he's displayed in allowing through his son to turn to him and to be saved and to live with him and have eternal life? Why would you go to hell and go to the judgment and be condemned after a life of ease and a life of pleasure and not accept the good gift that he's, the best gift that he's given? Those other gifts, the food that the unbeliever eats, the warmth that they experience, the sitting by a fire, the joy of raising children, the joy of a new job that's productive, all those type of things, those are good, but they're not the best gift. So So why would you enjoy the lesser gifts but not take Christ, who is the best gift? The message to believers, and God's goodness is obviously displayed, especially in his care of believers. We have to have the mindset of Romans 8:28. It's a key passage. It's one of the more preached on passages, and there's a reason for it, because we all deal with this all the time. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So you think about Paul and his life of suffering. You think of Paul and his toils, his work. He lived a very strenuous life for the gospel. And persecuted, left for dead, imprisoned, ultimately martyred for the name of Jesus Christ. And yet, of all people who would have had the excuse to say, you know what, this Christianity thing is not working for me. There was a, and I didn't dig to the bottom of this, but there was a soccer player recently who, because she got injured in a game, said God didn't exist. Do you guys read that news story? There was a soccer player, famous soccer player, who claimed somehow it was evidence, because she got injured in a game, that God didn't exist. And made national news that God doesn't exist because I got injured. And then, of course, the absurdity of that, because you look at some of the, if anybody had reason to talk like that, it would have been Paul. I mean, Paul was left for dead. He was beat. Paul's having to write letters to churches he planted and people he poured his life into, that now people are coming into those churches and turning everyone away from him and saying, have you met this guy in person? He's nothing to look at. He's nothing to listen to. And the opposition that Paul faced, ultimately dying for Jesus Christ, and yet he's the one who wrote, and we know this, that for the, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Whatever Paul's thorn in the flesh is, Paul didn't, you know, make national news because he said, God doesn't exist because I have a thorn in the flesh. No. Paul understood how to look at that, how we should look at it. All things work together for the good of those who love him. Spurgeon beautifully said, he who counts the stars and calls them by their names is in no danger of forgetting his own children. He knows your case as thoroughly as if you were the only creature he ever made or the only saint he ever loved. So don't think because God is vast and he has many, many children that he doesn't know you. In fact, I would say that he knows our own case better than we know it, and he cares for us. Despite all of our baloney that we give him, that we dish out, and our faults and shortcomings, he loves us. And the same one who counts all the stars by their name is in no danger of forgetting us as his children. We're promised in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for your provision. It's mind-boggling to think that as much as you show that you value human life more, you obviously value the life of every creature on the face of this planet, from the smallest to the greatest. All the oceans full of fish and sea creatures, to the insects on a hillside far away, to elephants in Africa and all over, that you care for your creatures. And so that shows us the love that you have for us. Because if that's how you care for and love the world, even that part, those parts of the world that human eyes will never see, to value your creation, that, and you love us more, that is a great love. So thank you for that. I pray that nobody would be of a hardened heart to feast on your goodness and fatten on your goodness in this life only for slaughter. I pray that those things we'd see that all good gifts come from your hand and enjoy them as coming from your hand. And that those things would turn our hearts to you, to worship, to praise, to the best gift of all, your Son, Jesus Christ, who was offered up as a sacrifice for us unworthy sinners. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.